Those are the two subpoints: Jesus and Mark, an introduction. Let's pray once again. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We need your Holy Spirit to not only help us understand it, but also empower us to apply it. May I, your servant, be faithful in explaining it and trying to help us apply it. Thank you once again for this opportunity this morning to worship your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. No more Malachi. But Malachi, I enjoyed Malachi. It was a good book for me. I hope you learned some things also and were able to apply and are applying still some things for your life. Mark is a server. He's a helper. And he is a servant of those who serve Jesus Christ. There is no internal evidence, and by that I mean in the book itself, that lends itself to describe Mark as the author. In fact, none of the Gospels have that. None of the Gospel writers identify themselves as the writer. So any evidence that we have that Mark wrote this book, or that Matthew wrote his book, or that John wrote his book, or that Luke wrote his book, is going to be external. That means early church fathers, historians, have given us indication by their testimony in their writings that these men wrote these books. And John, or Mark, is one of those that we have the information from early church fathers, and no one has ever questioned this over the 2,000 years. Okay, so the evidence, external evidence, is pretty convincing that actually Mark is the author of this gospel. Who is this Mark? He was not one of the apostles. Jesus called 12. He was not one of the apostles. So who is he? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 12. This is the first time we come upon this Mark in the Bible. Although his gospel appears before Acts in the Bible, Mark is actually probably one of the first gospels written, and maybe the second or third book in the Bible written. But it's just those who have organized the Bible decided to organize it the way they did. So who is this Mark? Acts 12:12. You remember the story in Acts, as we did our series in Acts, and we have not finished Acts yet, but we will eventually get back to Acts. I think we're in Acts 16. But remember the story where Peter was in prison. He was in jail. They were planning to kill him because Herod had just killed James. And he's in prison, and the people are gathered together, and they're gathered together in a home, praying for the release of Peter. And lo and behold, someone is knocking down the door. Who is it? It's Peter. Remember the Rhoda, the servant girl, goes there and she can't believe it and she's trying to convince everybody in the house, it's Peter, it's Peter. And he stands out there knocking, knocking, knocking. God, angels had released Peter in the middle of the night from prison, and he made his way, beeline, all the way to the house of Mary. Who is this Mary? So let's go there, Acts 12:12. Let me read this. When he realized this, realized what? That he was out in the open, it wasn't a dream. He had actually been released by angels. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So this is the first evidence that, the first introduction we had to this person named John Mark. John was his first name, Mark was his surname. We don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but Mary probably is a she's probably a rich woman that has a house big enough to house a prayer meeting of the early church. She's most likely a God-fearer. Text doesn't say it, but it's implied that they were having a prayer meeting. The church was having a prayer meeting there. And that her son, John, was also a believer. John, Mark. And so both of them had come to a faith in Jesus Christ. They had reached that day when they said, you know, I have decided. I've called out his name. This is a popular song now on the radio. In fact, why don't we listen to it? I have a little excerpt of it. Do you have it ready there, Christian?
I have decided. I called out his name. I'm following Jesus now, and
this place in their life where they say, I've decided to follow Jesus and there's no turning back. Well, how do I know this? Because if you go with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing Timothy, his son in the faith, near the end of his life. He's in prison for the second time. He knows that his life is coming to an end. And he's closing down his letter. And this is what he says to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Actually, that starts in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So who has deserted Paul? Who has turned back? Demas, right? Demas has turned back from the person of Jesus Christ. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with him. So everybody's abandoning Paul. Only Luke, and then he says this to Timothy. He says, get Mark, this same John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful for me to minister. So nearly 22 years after this incident at the prayer meeting there at Mary's house, Mark is still following Jesus. Jesus is still working in and through the life of Mark. So we see God working in Timothy's life through very important people. Christ is in Mark, and Christ is working through Mark, and Christ is working through people, influential people in Mark's life. Who? His mom, for one thing, a godly woman. And thank the Lord for godly women. How many of you have mothers who love the Lord Jesus Christ? Thank the Lord. And his servant, Paul, probably the greatest apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says near the end of his life, Mark is useful to me. But that's not all we know about Mark. We know that probably Paul met Mark, his name was still Saul when he met Mark. Probably Paul and Barnabas were also at that prayer meeting. We don't have reference to it, but we know they were in Jerusalem. And they were probably there. In fact, if you go with me to Acts chapter 11, in fact, you don't have to go there, but you might want to write it down. I'll just read it to you in Acts 11, 29 to 30. Remember, Barnabas and Saul were up in Antioch. And they were ministering and pastoring a church up in Antioch, a primarily Gentile church. And some prophets came up to Antioch and prophesied that the Jerusalem church, the Judean church, was going to suffer. They were going to suffer persecution and they were going to suffer famine. And so the disciples determined, this is Acts 11, 29 to 30, determined every one of them, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul were there to give to the church fathers there in Jerusalem this gift of financial help. And so that night, most likely, Saul, still, his name hadn't been changed, and Barnabas meet John Mark. Well, Mark already knew Barnabas. So, they decide to go back up to Antioch after presenting the offering, and guess who they take with them? They take John Mark, Acts 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose name was also Mark. So what is the relationship between Barnabas and Mark? His mom has been investing in his life. Paul has been investing in life. But before Paul, there came Barnabas. Barnabas was John Mark's cousin. We know that from Colossians 4:10. Mark was surrounded by the best examples of Christ ever. Men, he was trained, he was discipled by men of God, full of the Holy Spirit, fully devoted to God. And he got to travel with Paul and Mark, not only up to Antioch, but on his first missionary journey. We know that in Acts chapter 13, when the church there in Antioch sends out Paul and Silas, they go to Crete, which was Barnabas' hometown, and guess who they take along with them? John Mark. That's what it says in Acts 13:5. John Mark is with them. He's serving them. He's a helper. He's a come along aside. He's an encourager. That's what Paul said. He is useful to me. That's what he is. But, halfway through that first missionary journey, something happens with John. He turns aside. He leaves. He abandons the trip. We're not really sure why, but Acts 13:13, you might want to write that down. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Some of this you guys already know. But he left, and we're not really sure why, but became a source of contention between, or source of division between Paul and Barnabas, so much so that they separated when they were going to take their second trip and visit all the churches they had visited on the first trip. Paul says, no way! John Mark's not going to go with us. And so, in a moment of weakness, it appears that John Mark deserted the two and head home to Jerusalem. But it wasn't for very long. And although maybe he deserted Paul and Barnabas, it's obvious he did not desert Jesus Christ. Because Barnabas takes them on the second trip. Barnabas separates from Saul. Saul takes Silas. And Barnabas takes what? John Mark. But this isn't the only people that are involved in Mark's life. Not only his mom, not only Paul, not only Barnabas, God, the man full of the Holy Spirit, who are encouraging him and developing his gifts, his skills, his abilities, discipling him. Christ is in Mark. He's also working through Mark. But there's also another gentleman, a gentleman that you're probably fully aware with. His name is Peter. So go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. God is providentially and sovereignly using Mark for His glory, for the worship of the Son, Jesus Christ. He's bringing all kinds of godly men into His life that are discipling Mark. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Let me read. Peter is in Rome. He's writing to Roman Christians. Rome is the center of the known world at that time. Nero is probably already the Caesar. Nero was known for his cruelty to Christians. So Peter is trying to encourage suffering Christians, not only in Rome, but around the world, to remain firm, to stand firm. And Mark is right along alongside with them. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that putting off my body will be soon, he's going to die soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. And so he's going to make his goal, his effort, before he dies, to write something down on paper so that they can recall it. And so what does he do? He writes 2 Timothy. But he doesn't only write 2 Timothy. He also writes the Gospel of Christ. Not Peter, but his servant, his helper, Mark. And that is what tradition tells us. That Mark walked with Peter. He heard of all Mark's sermon. He heard of all Peter's sermons. And Peter relayed to him all the information that we have in the Gospel of Mark. 1 Peter 5:13 says this. She who is at Babylon, that means Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends greetings to you, and so does my son Mark. So Mark is with Peter. Mark is Peter's spiritual son. So no wonder why Peter went back to that house there in Jerusalem, because he had led Mark, perhaps Mary as well, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is Mark's spiritual father. And he relays to him everything that we hear in the book of Mark. Christ has been faithful to Mark all these many years. He has given him a godly heritage and every opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has put godly men and women in his life. But ultimately, the decision came down to Mark. Is he going to be a follower of Christ? Is he going to be a disciple? And yes, he is. Mark evidences what he says in chapter 8 of Mark. So why don't we go to Mark. And Mark is a living testimony of what Jesus said to his disciples. While he was still here on earth. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, this is what he said to them. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And so Mark has made this challenge of Jesus to his immediate disciples a challenge to him as well. And he relays this in chapter 8 of verse Mark. Yes, I have decided to follow Christ. Christ is in my life. I am willing to suffer for him. I am willing to die for him. No turning back. No turning back. And that brings us now to the gospel part. We know a little bit about the author, a little about what led him to write the book. In fact, Peter encourages Mark to write the book, and this is all external evidence. This isn't in the book itself. And Mark writes, and he writes in a style very, very similar to Peter. And this is what he is writing to. He's writing to Christians in Rome who are suffering. And so he presents Christ as a suffering servant. He's trying to give them hope, and he's trying to encourage them. Don't quit. Don't quit. Our Christ went to the cross for you. Go until the very end. There are very few teachings in the book of Mark of Jesus. Only like two narratives where he's actually teaching a parable. Most of Mark is an action-packed account of Jesus' life, what he did. But in what he did, Mark uses that to teach us who Jesus is. If you read the book of Acts, Mark, and I would encourage you to do it, it'll take you about an hour. If you read at a normal speed, that's about 10 minutes a day for 6 days this week, I would encourage you to read it. You will notice all the times the word immediately happens. Immediately. It's just full of action from one thing to another. He doesn't interpret it, but by relaying these events, he is showing us something about the person of Jesus Christ. He is revealing truth to us about who Jesus Christ is. We get a clear picture from the book of Mark who Jesus is. Whereas in Malachi, we just sort of got, promises. Well, the promise is now here. The Messiah has come. Where Malachi's was just shadows, here we have a clear picture of the person of Jesus Christ. All Scripture is coming to a head. Christ is exploding on the scene, and like I said already, Mark is the first gospel that was written. This is the first account, written account, that people in the in the Roman world had of the life of Jesus Christ. They had heard the stories, but they could never recall it by reading. And it was written so that it could be read. Very, very clear, very, very succinct. Most people in those days were not literate, and so they would have to be read too. So it kept people's attention, kept them on the edge of their seats. This is what Christ, who Christ is, and this is what he has done. So let's go to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 1, and we're only going to get through verse 1. And I promise this is in the same pace that we'll take through the rest of the book, okay? But just to give you a little bit, how is Christ portrayed in the Gospel of Mark? And Mark gives us an outline in verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospel is that Greek word evangelion, which means good, glorious news. It wasn't strictly a biblical word. It was also used in culture. It was also used in societies. The Jews who read this book would immediately think of the good news that the Messiah is coming. Why don't you go with me to Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 40. Like I said, we're going to be flipping around a little bit here today in the text. Isaiah chapter 40. This is what they would think. When they hear that word, good news, they would think of the good news that was predicted or prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40, starting with verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not to say, cities of Judah. Behold your God, behold the Lord has come with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The good news is the coming of the Messiah, God in flesh. Isaiah 52 says this, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news, The good news is the announcement of peace. The announcement that the kingdom of God is coming to earth. The announcement that salvation is available to all who by faith repent and trust in God alone. The announcement that God reigns. And so this is the beginning of Mark. The good news that Jesus has come. Now the Romans, they weren't familiar with the Old Testament. But good news, like I said, wasn't a biblical term. They were familiar with that Greek word evangelion. It was the good news. Oftentimes it was used in the idea that a battle was won. There was a victor. And their good news for them would be that Rome had defeated another enemy. And the evangelion would come to them. The good news that they had been released, that another battle was won. That a ruler. And so immediately both a ruler has won the battle. So immediately both Jew and Gentile are thinking, good news, something, someone is coming on the scene and has gained us victory. What is the good news? The good news is that Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the good news in clouds. Jesus was a very, very common name. Did you know that? In the land of Israel. It was sort of like John, okay? Or Joshua. It means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. And so there were a lot of little boys in Israel with that name Jesus. In fact, when they wanted to identify Jesus, they would have to say Jesus, the son of a carpenter, or Jesus from what? Nazareth, right? So Jesus was a very, very common name. But Mark intensifies, or not intensifies, he tries to establish the fact that he was a man. Jesus is a man. And so Mark will show you that. He will show you that he is tempted. Tempted by Satan. He will show you that as a man he had followers. People who liked him and people who didn't like him. He will show you that as a man he interacts with people. He has relationships with people. He talks with people. He will show you that as a man he is filled with compassion. When he sees the sick. As a man he'll show you that he got tired. And he fell asleep. Such deep sleep that in the middle of a storm he's still sleeping in the bottom of a boat. Jesus is a man. Jesus came to earth as a man. He'll show you that he had brothers and sisters. He had a family. He will show you that he suffered as a man physically. And he'll show you near the end of the book as a man. He died. All this because he was Jesus. He was a man. And as the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, he says his name will be Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. But then he also says that he is the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah. The anointed one of Israel. In the Old Testament, there were several messiahs, small him, and there are anointed ones. And we see that in the offices in the Old Testament. Each one of these offices were called messiahs, small him. They were the, Deuteronomy 17 and 18 sort of describes them. There's the prophet, there's the priest, and the king, all small him. But each one of these were messiahs. David was a messiah. Moses was a Messiah. Elijah was a Messiah. Small M. But the Jews always knew that there was a coming Messiah. Capital M. A priest. A king. The priest. The king. The prophet. And so, Jesus is not only a man, he is the promised one of Israel. He is the anointed one. The one they've been looking forward to for so many years. And he makes that claim in verse 1. And Mark, all through the book, leads up to the momentous occasion in chapter 8. And if you go with me to chapter 8, we've already been there. Act 8, 27. Mark is sort of like divided into two acts. 1 to 7, 8 to all the way to 16. Find it, chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. That's a man, isn't it? Jesus is a man. You're just, you know, some people say you're just a man. Or maybe you're even a good man. Maybe you're one of those messiahs with a small M. Or another say you're Elijah. Another prophet. Another small n, but another what? Man, Jesus. Or one of the other prophets. And you can list them. But then what are the other people saying? What are the other people saying about Jesus? That he's just a man. Maybe a very good man, like John the Baptist and Elijah. And Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him. What does he say? You are the, what? Christ. And then Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And so, the crowds think that Jesus is just a great man, but Peter's eyes are opened by the Spirit of the living God, and he declares Jesus to be the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah with a capital M, the prophet with a capital P, the king with a capital K, the priest with a capital P. Jesus is the one that Israel has been waiting for. And Jesus himself, after this confession of Peter that he is the Christ, he refers to him, not before this, but after this, he refers to himself as the Christ several times in the book of Mark. Mark refers to Jesus as Christ. In fact, when Jesus was being interviewed by the priest on the night he was being betrayed, they said to him, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one of Israel? Are you the promised one? And what does Jesus say? Two words. I am. And then he goes on and says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Once again, the idea that this anointed one, this Messiah, is going to bring a kingdom on earth. Or restore Israel's fortunes and put the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. And when he was hanging on the cross, bruised and naked, the priests that were there watching him mocked him. And this is what they say. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, and this is sarcasm on their part, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now that we may see him and believe. And so the priests use Peter's claim that he is the Christ and his own claim to say that as I am, and they mock Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, was there in their midst, and they did not believe. They did not believe. And then he says, Mark, if you go back with you to Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and just for your information, well, I've said this before, but Christ isn't his second name. Jesus is his manhood. Christ is his title. And who is Jesus Christ? Mark said that he's the Son of God. He is God becoming flesh. This is who Jesus is. This is his character. It seems like everything in the book of Mark is leading up to this point. That Jesus Christ, he is Jesus. He is a man. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. But he is the Son of God. The demons knew it in Mark. Mark 3:11 says this. Jesus withdrew from the disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for them because of the crowd, because they crushed him. For he healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, what? You are the Son of God! The demons recognized him. And that's in verse chapter 3. And in verse chapter 5, once again, we have this demon, this man, this crazy man. He's running around naked, and he has a legion of demons in him. And he comes to the Christ, and this is what he says. What do you have to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? So the demons realized it, that Jesus the Christ was the Son of God. And sandwiched between Mark 3 and Mark 5 is the wonderful story of Jesus calming the storm. And the disciples' reaction happens, what man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Well, the demons recognized that he was the Son of God. He had authority. All authority had been given to him. But even nature in the book of Mark recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But only at the end of the book, in Mark 15, why don't we go there? Mark chapter 15. This is our last passage. Mark 15, chapter, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling on Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah was come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was what? The Son of God. And so Mark ends his book with the conclusion that a centurion understands, like the demons in the nature, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of God. And that's where Mark is leading us to. Mark had believed in Jesus. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew he was the Son of God. And because he had, he dedicated his life. He submitted his will to the will of his Savior, Jesus Christ. He knew he was the Christ, and so Mark's heart was full of joy. Because the Savior had come, the promised one of Israel, he would set up his kingdom, not only in this world eventually, but in Mark's heart. And Mark wants us to understand that. And he also wants us to know that Jesus is a man. And because Jesus is a man, we can come to him boldly, because he has been tempted in every way like us, but without sin. We have hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, forgives sins. Mark knew that. Jesus was part of his life. And he wants us to know that as well. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, Jesus, a man who was tempted in every way like us, but without sin. And because he understands our weakness, Lord, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And we can have confidence, Lord, that you give us grace and mercy in our greatest time of need. And because he is the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, Lord, we know that he will set up his kingdom perfectly in this world when he returns, but in our hearts today, Lord. And in that we rejoice. We are comforted by the fact that he is a man, and we rejoice because he is the Messiah. And Lord, we submit to his authority in our lives because he is the Son of God. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every man, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We do that on the day that we choose to follow him and we claim no turning back. But Lord Jesus, like Mark himself, Lord, we need to do this on a continual basis. May you be ruler, King with a capital K in our lives today. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand with me and we'll sing our anthem of praise, a cappella.